Good afternoon. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, we will pick up there in our lesson here this afternoon, Luke chapter 6. We're examining in our lessons here today some things that God tells us in His Word about who He is and the things that He teaches about who He is are significant for a number of reasons. But we pointed out this morning that studying these things helps us to develop a proper reverence for God. It helps us to develop appreciation and gratitude toward God. And it helps us to see some characteristics of God that He perfectly exemplifies that we are to strive to emulate. And that last point is brought out in the first principle concerning God that we'll look at here this afternoon, and that is what we see brought out here in Luke chapter 6 and in verse 36. Jesus here in this verse was speaking. This is Luke's account of some of the things that Matthew records Jesus saying in chapters 5 through 7 of that book in what Matthew identifies as his Sermon on the Mount. And after Jesus has been talking about this need to do good even to those who treat us poorly, and he gives the example, according to Matthew, of God sending rain on the just and the unjust, causing the sun to rise on the evil and the good. We see then that Jesus draws this conclusion in verse 36 of Luke 6, "Therefore be merciful, even as your Father is also merciful." That word merciful or mercy that we see used in description of God is a word that refers to showing pity or compassion on someone. It can include certainly more than just being forgiving toward others. It can include, for instance, having pity or compassion on others' physical needs. But as we think about this idea of mercy, there's nothing more central to the concept of God's mercy than His willingness to forgive. And that's something I really want to hone in on as we think about this principle of God being merciful. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 18, we have a passage here in which Jesus speaks the parable of the unforgiving servant. He speaks this parable in response to Peter asking him what the numerical limit is on how often we should be willing to forgive others. And Peter suggests possibly seven times. And Jesus says, well, it's really 70 times 7, which is a way of saying there is no limit. But in the following verses in Matthew 18, verses 23 down through 35, Jesus speaks this parable of the unforgiving servant. And I won't read this passage in its entirety here this afternoon for the sake of time, but I'll just summarize what Jesus says here. He speaks about a man who was shown pity by his master, who he owed a great debt to, and he was unable to pay that debt, and the master was willing to forgive him. But then the servant went and found a fellow servant who owed him something, and the fellow servant pleaded with him, but the first servant was unwilling to forgive his fellow servant. And if it were just a situation where this servant owed his master the same amount that his fellow servant owed him, it would still be a principle to consider that if we expect God to forgive us, we ought to be willing to forgive others. But something that is really striking that we see brought out in this parable, if you look at verse 24, it mentions that the servant owed his master 10,000 talents. And then if you skip down to verse 28, it mentions that his fellow servant owed him 100 denarii. Now, some of you may have a reference in your Bible to what those amounts represent. My understanding is if you do the calculations on those two amounts, the servant owed his master about 600,000 times as much as his fellow servant owed him. And I don't believe it was coincidence that Jesus used those figures in this particular parable, because we recognize that what this parable represents is that if we expect our master to forgive us, we ought to be willing to forgive others. And certainly it is true that we have wronged God much more in much more severe ways than anyone has ever or will ever wrong us. And so not only are we being hypocritical in wanting God to forgive us if we're not willing to forgive others, but we are really demonstrating that what we expect God to do for us is far, far, far greater than things that we aren't even willing to do for others as we think about how much we have wronged Him. But we see this principle brought out in Scripture concerning God, that He is that master who is willing to forgive, that master who is moved with pity and compassion, certainly on our physical needs, but even more so on our spiritual needs. We touched last Sunday on the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, when the son came home to his father and he had this attitude, which was a proper attitude, I believe, to have, thinking, I'm not worthy to be restored as my father's son. And he thinks to himself, I'm just going to request my father to make me as one of his servants. But in Luke 15:20, you recall that when his father saw him coming, he welcomed him with open arms. And it points out there, his father was moved with compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him, indicating that he was willing and ready and eager to welcome his son back into the family after his choice to come home. And that's that same attitude that God has toward us. We've got to choose to come home. God's not going to force us to do that, but we've got to choose to come home, spiritually speaking. And when we choose to do that, God is willing and ready and eager to welcome us with open arms. But something else that we see taught in Scripture that ties in closely with this principle of God's merciful character is that God is long-suffering. Over in 2 Peter chapter 3, we have the passage in which the Apostle Peter speaks about the surety of the day of the Lord coming. And when Scripture speaks about the day of the Lord, sometimes, oftentimes, that refers to a temporal judgment, a judgment in time. But in the context here in 2 Peter 3, it's evident this is talking about the final day, the day of judgment. And Peter points out to these Christians he's addressing, there's going to be some scoffers who come who question whether this day is a reality. As they consider that Christ is yet to return, they're going to think, why should we believe that He's going to return? And he points out in response to this ideology, first of all in verse 8, don't forget that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. In other words, God's not bound by time in the same way that we are. While we might expect something that's going to happen right away, God is not limited in that same way. He doesn't have that same frame of mind. But he also goes on to say in verse 9 there of 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but here's what He is. He is long-suffering to youward, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, when we stop and consider how much sin there is in the world, and we stop and consider how long it has been since Christ has left the earth and gone back up into heaven, and how long God has let the earth remain as it is without sending His Son to judge the world, when we stop and consider this, it shouldn't cause us to think, well, God is just slow at fulfilling His promise of this coming day. What it should cause us to think is this is evidence of God's patience. This is evidence that God is long-suffering. The fact that He is willing to take all of this mistreatment, and we don't know how much longer He'll take it, but He's been willing to take it at least up until this point, all of this mistreatment from mankind, and yet He still has not sent His Son into the world yet to judge the world. That's really evidence of God's long-suffering character. It's evidence of the fact that He doesn't want anybody to perish, but He wants all to be led to repentance. And as a result, He's given us that time, and He's given all those who are in sin, who are still living that time and continues to do so at least till this point. But as we think about God's merciful and long-suffering character, something that is at the heart of this and at the heart of a lot of the things we've been focusing on these last few points is that God is a caring God. We see over in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, the command is given there, first of all, to cast all your anxiety upon Him. And we'll touch more on that point on the next slide. But he emphasizes in the second part of this verse why it is, at least one of the reasons, that we ought to cast our anxiety upon God. It says, because He careth for you. In other words, God is not just one who is willing if we can't get a hold of anybody else. He's willing to hear us and let us go to Him if that's what we decide to do. God wants us to do that. He's eager to hear from us because He cares so much about us. And that's something that we really ought to appreciate. The Creator of this world, the all-powerful, almighty God, as He looks upon mankind, He has that love that we noted this morning that led Him to send His Son to die for every single person. When it says God so loved the world, that includes every single one of us. He cares about every single one of us just as much as anybody else. Doesn't want a single one of us to perish. And that is something that we ought to appreciate. But it mentions there in 1 Peter 5, 7, in consideration of God's care for us, that we ought to approach Him in prayer, casting all our anxiety upon Him. And that leads us into our next point to consider here this afternoon about who God is, and that is that He is accessible. In John the 14th chapter in verse 6, we see a broader sense in which God is accessible. As Jesus responded there in that verse to Thomas saying, Lord, we don't know where You're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And He says, no one comes to the Father except through Me. Jesus offers us that access to the Father, and I believe He's talking there in a broad sense about all of the blessings associated with being in fellowship with God. God could have left us to die in our sins. When we've chosen to sin, we've chosen to cut ourselves off from God, and God could have left us that way, but He created a bridge by sending His Son into the world to die for us that we can cross and be brought back into fellowship with Him. Our God is an accessible to God in an accessible God in that sense. But in a more narrow sense, to get back to the point that we noted from 1 Peter 5, 7, God is accessible in that He is always available anytime from anywhere for us to approach Him in prayer. Over in Philippians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 6. Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 6, the inspired apostle Paul there commands, first of all, in nothing be anxious. It says, don't allow any cares and anxieties of life to consume you and distract you from your purpose. Well, how are we going to do that? He answers in the remainder of this verse, in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Noted that difference or that contrast between nothing and everything. Don't allow anything to distract us from our purpose and consume us and overtake us in this way. But in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That ought to be our first response anytime we're faced with anxieties that threaten to consume us and to defeat us. Cast those cares on God, go to Him with thanksgiving, and that's something that we have the opportunity to do anytime from anywhere. As we noted this morning, He is all-seeing. He is fully aware of everything that we think, everything that we say, everything that we do, no matter where we are, no matter what time of day. Brother Dan Doan has used the phrase a number of times, God is just a prayer away, and that's something for us to stop and appreciate. As we think about our Creator, as we think about the Almighty, that He is always just a prayer away. If you think about how eager people can sometimes be to talk to someone who they might look up to in a lot of different ways. You think about somebody who really admires, whether it be an athlete or another celebrity. It might be a political leader. It might be someone who is just very educated in a certain area. But if you think about the eagerness that some will have at times to just get a minute or two alone with that person to be able to talk to that person, consider the fact that the all-powerful, all-seeing creator of this world, who cares for us more than anyone, who understands our situations more than anyone, who has more power to do something in response than anyone, he is available for us to speak to him as long as we need to, anytime, from anywhere. That's such an amazing, amazing blessing that we want to appreciate about who God is. But as we move further into the lesson and think about a fifth point here this afternoon about who God is, if we choose to utilize that privilege of prayer and we choose to meditate upon God's word as we have the opportunity to do, and we choose to take full advantage of what God offers unto us, then we'll find in God that he is a refuge, that he supplies us with strength and with help in our times of need. If you look in Psalm 46 and in verse 1, it says there in that psalm, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He is the rock that we can run to at any time. We've got to run to him on his terms, but if we'll choose to do that, as long as we're here on this earth, we can always run to him. He is that spiritual protector and provider that we need, and in him we can find strength no matter what our earthly circumstances might be like. Over in Ephesians chapter 6, we have here in Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 10 and the verses following down through about verse 18, there's a description there in those verses of putting on the whole armor of God. And songs like the one that we sang just before the lesson, Soldiers of Christ Arise, are based upon this passage, at least in part based upon this passage in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. And I just want to read the first verse in this passage here this afternoon as we think about God being our refuge. In verse 10 there of Ephesians chapter 6, it says, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Now that's a simple principle, but one to stop and really consider, in the strength of his might. That song that we sang had the phrase, "strong in the strength which God supplies." Stop and consider for just a moment as we think about this armor. God is the one who supplies this armor that we are to put on. We have a spiritual battle that we must face as we strive to resist Satan and we strive to not give in to sin. And if we try to fight this battle according to our own wisdom, according to our own decisions of how to approach it, then we are inevitably going to lose that battle. But if we run to God as our refuge and we put on that armor that he supplies us, and we look to him and we lean upon him and his word and approach him in prayer, God supplies the strength that we need to be able to win this spiritual battle, as we see that he is that rock that we need. And so we want to appreciate God as our refuge and our strength through times of trials and temptations and just in life in general. He supplies that which we need to win this spiritual battle that we are in. But another principle to consider about God, and something that allows him to be that strong refuge that he is to consider the infinite wisdom of God. If you look over at 1 Timothy chapter 1, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, this is the verse that we began with this morning as we highlighted that word eternal that's used there. But in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17, the inspired apostle Paul there, after saying that to the king, eternal, immortal, invisible, he says, "To God who alone is wise," that's the World English Bible translation, he says, "be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, some of your translations may leave out that word wise that's used there in 1 Timothy 1:17. As I understand it, there is some debate about whether that word wise was in the original Greek manuscript for this or not. But whether it's supposed to be in this particular verse or not, it's evident throughout Scripture that God's wisdom is supreme, that God is one who is full of infinite wisdom. Back in Isaiah chapter 55, in Isaiah chapter 55 and in verse 9, Isaiah quotes God as saying it this way in Isaiah 55 and verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." That's the superiority of God's wisdom contrasted with ours. His wisdom and understanding is as far superior to ours as the heavens are compared to the earth. And so it's imperative that we look to Him as our guide and as our director in life, knowing that He has this perfect wisdom. There is never a proper time to second-guess God in consideration of His great wisdom. There's never a time in which we'll be able to improve upon God's plan as much as man might try. Instead, we simply need to accept if God said it, that settles it, and we can accept that in consideration of the greatness of the wisdom of God. We can trust Him because He is trustworthy. He is worthy of our faith. And that leads us into our final point to consider here this afternoon about who God is, and that is that God is faithful. God is trustworthy. God is dependable, reliable. He can be trusted when He tells us what to do, that He is telling us that which is ultimately for our good. He can be trusted that He knows what's best for us. He can be trusted that He is going to keep everything that He has promised us He does and will do for us. If you look over at Titus chapter 1, in Titus chapter 1 and in verse 2, Titus chapter 1 and in verse 2, Paul there notes as he's opening this epistle to Titus that he's writing in hope of eternal life. And speaking of this eternal life, he says, "Which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." So as he's writing in hope of eternal life, why is he able to have this steadfast hope? Well, he points out it's because God, who cannot lie, promised to give eternal life to His faithful servants before time began. If God were like fallible man in making promises but not keeping those promises sometimes, then one might wonder, yes, He's told us that He's going to grant eternal life to the righteous, but will He really follow through with that? Will that really happen? We might be like those scoffers of 2 Peter 3. Where is the promise of His coming? He's not returned yet. But because of God's faithfulness, because of God's dependability, because God cannot lie. In fact, it's impossible for Him to lie, according to Hebrews chapter 6. Because of this, we can know with absolute certainty that eternal life will be granted to all of those who are faithful to the Lord. And we can know that all of the things that God has promised us, He is faithful to keep. And a specific application of this principle of God's faithfulness to keep His promises is alluded to over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 13. Here the Apostle Paul notes God's faithfulness, and we'll note the application that he makes of it here in this verse. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, he says, "No temptation has taken you except what is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." So he says, first of all, there, as you think about various temptations that you face, understand that no temptation has taken you except what is common to man. That means others have faced these trials too. Others have faced difficulties too, and that in itself can be a source of comfort. But what's an even greater source of comfort is God's faithfulness. God is faithful to always ensure with every single temptation that we face, there is always a way of escape. There is always a way to choose to do that which is right. We can guarantee that with every single situation, as much as we might feel at times like, I just don't know how I'm going to handle this or how I'm going to get through this, how I'm going to manage to push through this, we can always know that there is guaranteed to be a way through every situation in which we can please God and serve Him faithfully. That way of escape is not necessarily Him rescuing us from temptation or from trials, but He is providing us through temptations and through trials a way to choose to serve Him faithfully. And we know that He will provide that because of His faithfulness, because of who He is. Again, if someone who is fallible were to make that promise, we might question whether it would be carried out. But because God has made that promise and God is faithful, we know that it is going to be carried out just as He has promised. And so as we think about all of these principles concerning God and who He is, it demonstrates for us His worthiness of being praised, being revered, being appreciated, being trusted, being obeyed. There's just so much to reflect upon as we think about what God teaches us in His Word about Him. One final verse that I want to close with here this afternoon is in Psalm 145 and verse 3, where the psalmist there in that verse says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable." We really can't put into words the depth of God's greatness, the depth of God's power, the depth of His love, the depth of His wisdom, and so forth. We really can't hardly put it into words other than just saying He is great, He is wonderful, His greatness is unsearchable. He is just so wonderful, and we need to stop and appreciate these things that Scripture teaches us about Him. But as we think about these points here this afternoon, we recognize that there is a need for us at the end of each lesson. We exhort each one who is here to stop and reflect upon our lives and ask ourselves the question, each one of us, am I right with God? And as we think about this question here this afternoon, we want to stop and consider all of the great things that God has done and that God continues to do for us. As our Creator and Almighty, He doesn't have to make Himself accessible. He doesn't have to extend His mercy. He doesn't have to be long-suffering toward us, but He offers us all of these things because of His great love for us. He desires each one of us to be able to spend eternity with Him in heaven. He desires each one of us to be showered with all of the blessings that He offers to everyone and that He bestows on those who choose to come to Him on His terms. But we've got to make that choice. God's got the power that He could do whatever He pleases, which includes forcing us to serve Him. If He wanted to do that, if He wanted to create man that way, He could have done that. He has that power. But He's chosen, He's decided that He wanted to create man with free will and give each of us that capacity to choose whether or not to serve Him. And so we've got to make that choice, make that commitment to come to God on His terms. And for those who are here this afternoon who have never been baptized into Christ, we'd exhort you, if you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, we'd exhort you to give your life to Him in repentance, and then you can be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins upon confessing your faith in Him. If you choose to do that here this afternoon, it'd be the most wonderful thing you could ever decide to do, and we'd love to help you with that. And if you're here and you are a Christian who has sin in your life, can turn from that in repentance, go to God in prayer, and He is faithful and just to forgive us of that and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And if you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. So if you are here and you need to respond to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?